Well, we're back in our series, Ask the Exiles, and we have had Daniel's story, and now we're going to work on a couple of other characters, maybe less well known, but they are still captives, they were still exiles during this same period, and we're going to try and follow through in the order of events as they happened. And although we have been in Daniel, which is in the second part of your Old Testament after the book of Psalms, it mightn't seem as if we're in chronological order, because now we're going back before the book of Psalms to the book of Ezra. And of course there's a reason for this, because the likes of Daniel is cast as a prophecy, so it's in amongst the prophets. And then these other books, Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, although it's all from the same period, they are more in the line of history. So that's why there's a division. That's why we find them in two different places. And I know, as a young Christian trying to read through my Bible, a lot of things like that didn't make much sense to me, and you can get a wee bit confused. But that's part of what it is to be a student of the Word. We have to learn how to rightly divide the Word of truth, because even in coming to the books of the Bible, we have to try and get into our mind, well, what is that section? What does that mean? And why is that book in that section? And that will help us to realize that you just don't start at Genesis and end up at Malachi, and everything has just flowed in exactly the same chronology. It's not as simple as that. So we're learning. We're learning, and there's always more to learn. And I think that's good, and it's always something we should think about as we grow in grace. So, we are now in the book of Ezra, and I want us to, although there'll be a wee bit of more of a background today, as we have always done at the start of a new phase or a new study, although that's the case, I still want us to centre our thoughts around a question, because the series is Ask, and we need to ask ourselves questions, and we find the answers as we go through the story of the exiles. And the question is this: what work is God stirring me up to do? Okay? What work is God stirring me up to do? Now, the group of exiles that we have been considering in these studies have been names like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So those were their Jewish names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Belteshazzar were the Babylonian names that they were given. And we have always intended to add other names to that list, so that's why we're in the book of Ezra today. Because they're all men and women from that period known as the captivity. Unlike others that we could study, people like Naomi, because Naomi chose with her husband to go to Moab, or the likes of Ruth, because she chose to then go to Bethlehem, or Jonah, who chose to go to Tarshish when he should have gone to Nineveh. These are people who made choices that took them to other places. But that's not the case for the exiles, because through the nationwide failure of Israel, as it was the southern part of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, through nationwide failure, they found themselves being taken captive out of Israel, and they had to live as exiles in another place. And that's because, although God is a long-suffering God, he couldn't continue to overlook the disobedience and the trespass of his own people. And he had to come in chastisement, and he had to say, look, thus far and no further, I'm going to have to do something here to bring you round to realize how serious it is that you don't listen to me. How serious it is that you don't trust me. You're trusting in ungodly nations, but you're not trusting in me. And for that reason, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, to come and to take his people into captivity. And that's when Daniel and his friends went to Babylon. Through time, the Babylonians were then conquered by another group called the Medes and the Persians. And that happened, remember, Belshazzar's feast, and then we read just after that of the events of the Medes and the Persians coming. But it hasn't done much at Daniel's life to make any difference to him. He still has to continue serving the Lord under this new regime. And he did so, and he has done so right up to as far as we have any record of his life. And that's where we finished 2 Sundays ago, and last week we preached the gospel. But there were very specific texts and prophecies regarding this period known as the captivity. And that's one of the things that God himself has said that sets him apart from other gods, is the fact that he will say something and it will come to pass. So that's why there's so much prophecy in your Bible, and that's why prophecy is so important. And one of those prophecies was in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, where we read, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years shall be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place," meaning back into their homeland again. So this was a very specific prophecy. Something was going to happen. And of course, Daniel realized that. In the last talk that we had, you remember the question we asked was this: what impact does prophecy have on my life? And that drove Daniel to pray. Because he could see, in looking at that very prophecy in Jeremiah, do you know something? It's getting near the time when God will begin to bring the people back. But here's another prophecy, again concerning the captivity. And it's found in Isaiah chapter 44 from verse 23, where we read, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh foolish their knowledge." He did all of that, of course, in Daniel's day. Remember all the astronomers and astrologers that couldn't help Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 26, "that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers." That's answering prophecy. "That saith to Jerusalem," this is very specific, "thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers." And here's an important bit. "That saith of," here's a name, "Cyrus." Now this is a Persian king. "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." And to the next chapter, Isaiah 45, verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden or held to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings and open before him the 2 leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." In verse 4 of Isaiah 45. "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have called thee," that Cyrus, "by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Now that's one of the most specific prophecies in the Word of God, and it relates to this period. Here's God saying there will be a king, a Persian king. He doesn't know me. He hasn't been brought up in the covenants. He hasn't a clue about the Word of God. But yet he's going to be my servant. In other words, I am going to employ him to do my work. So the chastening period of God's people is going to come to an end. And our long-suffering God, their long-suffering God, is going to recommence his covenant faithfulness with them, and the plan and the outworking of, he's always been covenant faithfulness, but the plan and outworking of things to do with Israel, that's going to recommence now after the captivity. So, just as Nebuchadnezzar was described as God's servant in chastising Judah and bringing them into captivity, so Cyrus is also going to be God's servant in bringing them out of their captivity. Now that should be a major rebuke to Israel when you think about it. A major rebuke to Israel. To a people who wanted a king, God gave them a king. He gave them their request but sent leanness to their soul. And they've ended up in a mess that they can't get themselves out of. And God is further showing them, further humiliating them by saying, I know how you're going to get out. You're going to get out through a Persian king. What a rebuke to Israel, who were self-centered and self-sufficient to the expense of not relying on and trusting in the Lord their God. And Daniel has lived through all of that era so far, and he has lived in Babylon until the time of the coming of Cyrus. So that whole period up until now, Daniel has been a witness to, and he has begun to realize that God is about to step in and work yet again. So our question today is, what work is God stirring me up to do? Well, here's now, as we take up the reading in Ezra in chapter 1, we'll start to see God's stirrings. And let's see how we get on with this. Ezra 1 and 1. So with that background, this verse will make sense. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Got it? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, in the very last part of the second book of Chronicles, you'll find that those last couple of verses are almost identical to the first two in the book of Ezra. You know, for centuries, the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah were kept as one. In fact, some early manuscripts even said that they should be first and second Ezra. What we now call Ezra and Nehemiah were considered as one. In fact, it was only in the 15th century AD, which is only when Bibles were starting to be translated into English, that they separated the two out as Ezra and Nehemiah. So you can see that this is all to do with the same period. Now, if you've read your Bible ever from cover to cover, and I know many of you have, as have I, you'll come to the book of Ezra, and there's parts of it that's not the easiest of reading, and I can guarantee you I will not be reading through chapter 2 in its entirety, because it's full of names I could never pronounce. So you have these lists, but you also have, when it comes to these official decrees, instead of a summary, you have the whole decree given word for word. So quite a bit of the book of Ezra is made up of things that we would maybe call today appendices if we were writing a book, and we would put these things in at the back. So there's a lot of history, but it's there. It's not there for no reason. It's there to bolster the account. It's there to be able to further prove the words that are recorded in this little book. Well, when you take the documents out, if you like, the lists and the decrees, you're looking for, aren't you, something about the man Ezra himself. And there's not that much, really. But he's not alone in this book, because there's a couple of other characters who are named, and we're going to look at them this morning before we actually look at Ezra himself. But the book of Ezra provides an important bridge. And that's why we've had our wee introduction so far. Things are starting to add up. Don't you like it when a plan comes together? I can't remember who said that, but the A-team comes to mind. And it's a wonderful thing when the jigsaw pieces come together. You only have to look at the life of Joseph, don't you? And how everything seemed to just get more and more out of hand, and then suddenly the pieces start to come together. And that's the wonder of the Word of God. And that's why, although in our unsaved day we just thought it was a dusty, boring old book, whenever you really get into it and you have the Spirit within, it's fascinating. And it's always a kind of book that keeps you coming back for more. And we love to learn from the Word of God. So, in this time period covered by Ezra and Nehemiah, it stretches from 538 BC forward to something between 432 and 424 BC. And in that period of over 100 years, the main events that are covered are this first return of the exiles under the direction of Cyrus. So some of them are starting to go back. They don't all go back at once. So there's a first return, okay? Then there's a second return, and when we get to Nehemiah's day, he will be part of a third return. So it's spread out. And it's important that we know that right at the beginning. There will be a gradual return. But quite a number will go in the first time. Eventually, we will find in the middle of all of this period, there's stuff happening in Jerusalem, but there's also stuff continuing to happen in Persia. And that's where we have the lives of Mordecai and Hadassah, otherwise known as Esther. Well, whenever we come to the beginning of Ezra, the first six chapters deal with that first return, and the overriding focus, as we've just read there, from the very writing of Cyrus, the overriding focus is to get the temple built. It had been destroyed, the city had been destroyed, Jerusalem had been destroyed, many of the towns and villages had been destroyed when the Babylonians took the captives out. But the focus of the first half of Ezra is get the temple built. But then the focus of the second half of Ezra is on the people. So the first half, if you like, is a house of worship, but the second half of the book is about a people to worship. And something similar happens in the book of Nehemiah. Again, the first seven chapters, it's all about rebuilding the walls of glory. The glory of Jerusalem is down. But then the second half of the book, or the second part of the book, not quite half, is about building up a people of glory. So you can see a mirror image in those two books that cover this period. I'm sure, like me, you're interested and excited about all the renovations and demolition work that's going just the other side of this wall here. Have you seen the kitchen lately? Well, take a look. And if you've been sitting next door week by week, and for those who are there this morning, I hope you're comfortable. But you can see around you the work that's being done. But the demolition work is in order that there would be an improvement. And it's great to see. But you know, the greater thing for me this morning would be not that we have an improved suite of buildings, although we are a church who uses these buildings well, and we will enjoy that and benefit from that. But wouldn't it be great to see a people improved, a people built up? I need refurbished. What about you? And we need that spiritually. And that's really what we hope to aim for. And that's why we're asking this question today. What work is God stirring me up to do? And I think it could be so easy that over a period like what the last 2 years have been, and we've had to cut back on things, that we could maybe get into a rut. We need to be asking ourselves, right, it's not just a case of restarting what was with the same poor people that have always done everything. We need to be thinking, what work can I do? What can I do? Is God stirring me up? And I believe he should be. I believe this is something we should be experiencing. And I think it's something that we are experiencing, or will reach a point where if God does stir us up and we don't move, what will be the consequences? What will be the consequences? So verse 3 of Ezra 1. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. That may well just simply have been Cyrus's way of saying, look, build the temple in Jerusalem. He is the God of Jerusalem and that area. because, of course, these were polytheistic leaders, and they liked to encourage the districts and the regions who have different deities to pray to those deities, because in their mind there was a sense that there was a god of an area. A god of an area, a god of... Even like the Egyptians had gods of rivers and gods of the sun. There were others who thought that there were gods of areas. And it may have simply been that reason that he was thinking, well, there's Judah. And there was a temple there for the god of Judah. Let's get that rebuilt. But the wonderful thing is this. The God of all creation, the God of the universe, the God who inhabits eternity, is working through this man. Well, what a turnaround in government policy this has been. Well, of course, that's nothing new to us, is it? Turnarounds in government policy. You hardly know where you are any day of the week. And that's not good. But on this occasion, it is a good thing. There's a turnaround in government policy. Now, I am sure, although Cyrus had his own reasons for doing it, nevertheless, here's the encouraging thing. God was still able to be at work and stirring him to do what he did so that God's purposes would be fulfilled. Whenever we think about the English Reformation, we can't forget about the fact that Henry VIII was an evil man, a grossly immoral man who murdered wives to get his own way. And the reason he broke with the Church of Rome was because they wouldn't give him a divorce when he wanted it. So there's none of that good in any sense, shape, form, and I cannot, as a preacher of the gospel, support that in any way. An evil man. But yet, in all of that evil, it certainly helped the Protestant cause, the cause of the reformers. So you can see how this is nothing new. God is the one who is able to work and bring things to pass and do amazing things that we would never imagine for the furtherance of his plans and his purposes. So we should never be alarmed in one sense at the mess that's in our world, and it gets worse and worse by the week. We should never be overly alarmed by that, because we should expect things to be moving. Imagine if everything was just the status quo, with all the prophecies we know must be fulfilled for the man of sin to be revealed. But things are stirring, folks. Things are stirring. Things are happening. And yes, we are alarmed in our spirit. We're grieved, I should say. I think that's a better word. We're grieved at what we see, but we should not be alarmed at the things that are going on. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Praise the Lord for that. So unknown to Cyrus, he doesn't know God personally, yet he has become the servant of God, and he's allowing the Jews who are living in what we'll call Persian-controlled Babylon, he's allowing them to go back and repopulate their homeland, but first and foremostly to rebuild their temple. Now think about that. Daniel and his three friends, now it was a wee bit up and down as we saw, because having lived in such a way that demonstrated the power of God in their life, they were then promoted. Happened to all of them, Daniel and the three friends. Then something else happened, and we find that they had to be promoted again. So a number of times they are promoted. So there were certainly opportunities, even for the captives and the exiles in Persian-controlled Babylon. Now, if you think about that, comfort can come with that, can't it? And now there's an opportunity to go back to. What are they going back to? Do you know all those pictures that you see of different parts of the world, like Afghanistan and other places? Oh, there's so many. Where would you stop naming war-torn zones in our world? Because that's kind of what they're being asked to go back to. They're going to go back to rubble. Asked to leave the kind of surroundings they've created for themselves. Look at the king's decree, verse 4. Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth. So that's the people who are still in Persian-controlled Babylon. Let the men of his place help him. Silver with gold and with goods with beasts. Beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is at Jerusalem. So this is not just a decree that says, look, you're free to go. There's a plan here. There's a plan in place. In fact, Cyrus is going to give them a great incentive to go. And that's in the back of what I just said. Nobody would want to go back to Jerusalem. But here's a man who's giving them an incentive to. That's amazing. That's amazing. It's as if he's addressing the people around you, the place where you're living at the minute. It's almost as if he's saying to you, you know the council that you're living under? The people who have control, the elders in the gate, whatever word you want to put it, the administration who live around you, they're going to give you a kind of a benefit, a kind of a grant to go. Now think about this politically for a wee second. We don't have it in the text here, but this is just a practical thing, and it's bound to have happened. If you have a lot of people who have prospered in many ways, at least they've built homes for themselves in Persian-controlled Babylon, and suddenly they're all going to go, what's that going to do? It's going to solve your housing problem, isn't it? It's going to leave you with a lot of empty houses. It's going to leave you maybe with parcels of land and all kinds of things. So there's a lot more behind this. If we really just use our imagination and try and get into the moment, we can see that there's a lot of benefits. So it's not just a case of handing out money. The people living in these administrations round the ghettos where these Jewish people were living, they were going to be thinking, there's something in this. I'll reach them a few denarii. I'll reach them a camel or two and get them on their way. But it's beside the freewill offering for the house of God. And I suppose someone like Cyrus could say to you, if you could put it, you know the way there's a lot of spin in what comes out of government. They say one thing, but they mean another. Well, this could be a way of saying, you make this freewill offering, or it'll be taxed. You get not something for nothing. And here we find them giving freely to the house of the Lord. Whatever way, whatever pressure, whatever coercion was used, the people of God were going to benefit. Verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites with all them, here's the phrase, whose spirit God has raised to go and build the house of the Lord which is at Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels. Again, that's, if you like, the local administration. Vessels of silver, gold, with goods, with beasts, with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Does that make you think of any other period in history, in the Bible? What have we just been talking about on Sunday evenings? The tabernacle? Where did they get the gold? The people gave them. Took off their very earrings and jewels and reached it to the Israelites as they left Egypt. And as they went into the promised land, and there was a tabernacle erected through that wealth. Here we find a temple is going to be erected. Do you know, if something is done God's way, it will never lack God's provision. And God will use the most amazing ways of providing for his people. The people that God's Spirit had raised to go. Here's our question again. What work is God stirring me up to do? Is it to go somewhere that I don't really want to go to? Is it to go back to something or a ministry I used to be involved in and no longer? An office, a position? They're going back. God is at work, and the same God that stirred up Cyrus is now stirring up his own people. Isn't it wonderful when people come together? And there's many as a husband and wife, and one of them has sat in a meeting maybe like this, and they have really felt the conviction of God in their heart, and they feel this is God saying, I need to go, but it's to go somewhere quite a distance away. But beside them is their spouse. The wonder is this, and we know this happens when the two of them talk about it maybe later that day or the next morning, and the one says to the other, almost afraid to bring the subject up, I felt God calling me yesterday. And then the spouse says, well, do you know something? I did too. Isn't that a wonder? When God stirs the both of them up and it comes together, and this happens. That's the beauty of God working in our lives. And sometimes it can be within the work of the Lord more generally, that someone has a vision for something within the assembly. And it's always a wonderful thing when someone else says, do you know, I'm feeling the same. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And that's what we look for, that's what we hope for, that's what we pray for. And that's why we should be living in a state that we're not carnal, because that's what stops these things in their tracks, is whenever within the household of faith somebody isn't walking in the Spirit. And many's a good work, many's a God-inspired plan, the brakes have had to be put on it. Why? Because of carnality. Because not everybody was walking in the Spirit. What work is God stirring me up to do? We were thinking of Philip the Evangelist, weren't we, in our studies in the book of Acts at our midweek, and how he was a deacon. But then the Lord stirred him up and became an evangelist. The Lord then moved him to Samaria. Then he moved him from Samaria to the wilderness. And we talked about his encounter with the Ethiopian chancellor last Wednesday. And then we left off, and you'll have to get the rest of the story this week in the Lord's will. He then is getting moved somewhere else. Once it was an angel, once it was persecution, and another time it was the Spirit that moved him. But he was willing to go. He was stirred up and he went. What a contrast to Jonah. The Lord stirred him up and he went in the wrong direction. So our question is, what work is God stirring me up to do? Verse 7. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his god, small g. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and numbered them with Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? Why is that inventory important? Well, those items were looted. But God hadn't forgotten about one dish or one knife. You know, why is that? Well, because they were consecrated to the service of the Lord. Many of these were from the glorious temple. Do you remember Belshazzar's feast? What he dared to do with these vessels. And even then, when we covered that, I made the point, isn't it nothing short of miraculous that these vessels survived at all and hadn't been melted down and maybe even turned into idols for the Babylonians? So here's the thing. If God can preserve pots and pans and keep them intact, then he can preserve his servants anywhere, in any circumstances, for any length of time. And if God can recommission these neglected items that were once sanctified to the master's use, then he can recommission his servants. Was there a time when you, maybe at a meeting, you gave your life over to the Lord? You would maybe call it, as we used to years ago, the term was very commonly used, full surrender. Now, the term mightn't be used as much, but it's still important. Full surrender is still important today. But maybe you went from that position to a position where somebody else had control of you as a vessel. And we are likened to vessels. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 20 about in a sizable house, there's going to be all different kinds of vessels. So there will be some of gold, silver, but there'll be some also just of earthenware. If a man therefore purge himself, says Paul, he shall be like a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet or fitting for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Paul then also talks about the treasure we have. That's the fullness of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. We have that in earthen vessels. It's a treasure we have within ourselves. So he's talking about us, our lives, our whole being, our person. We are vessels. Are you a vessel fit for the master's use? Are you a vessel yielded? Are you a vessel emptied of self so that you can be filled with the Spirit? If God can look after vessels and preserve them and redeploy them, reuse them, he can do the same for you. Are you a backslider today? Are you far away from where you should be? Well, if God can get those pots and pans back to where they once were and to a place of glorifying him, a place of usefulness, then God can do the same for you. What work is God stirring me up to do? And I have 10 pages still to go, so it'll have to do to next time. I'd hoped that we would have introduced the characters of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, but we'll have to leave that until next time. So I hope this recap and filling in the blanks has been helpful, and I hope it lets us see something of how God works in nations, in kings, and in individuals. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.